I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read verse 20 and 21 together. We're in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Ephesians. And I know that it's only a couple of verses, two in fact, but it is God's holy word, and therefore I would like to ask you to stand as we read this together. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Please be seated. Lord Jesus, I have worked hard all week on this message to prepare it. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, and I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters, our friends and our guests, to recognize the power of what is contained here and the encouragement of what is contained here, not just for today, but for every day, for every time we gather to worship. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Our passage today is what's known as a benediction. The word benediction is actually a Latin word, and it means the offering of a good word. Okay? Historically, the benediction has been a vital and an essential part of the church's worship. From the early church to the Middle Ages to the Reformation, through to the Puritans, there has always been a liturgical tradition where at the conclusion of a worship service, the pastor will raise his hands and declare a blessing upon the congregation. You know, it's been a while since I took time. We're in the middle of officer training right now, and so I actually had to do it in preparation for officer training, but it was seemed to coincide with this perfectly. It's been a while since I had opened up our denomination's Book of Church Order and really looked at it, what inside the Book of Church Order, there's three different books. One is called the Book of Worship, Book of Common Worship. And it'd been a while since I'd really stopped and just kind of looked at it. But I noticed that according to the Book of Church Order, in alignment with the history of the church, the pastor should offer a benediction at the end of every worship service. But that's not all. I learned that it is also recommended that every general assembly and every presbytery meeting and even every session meeting this church has, that it is recommended, that encouraged, that we end with a benediction. Not only that, after a couple says I do, after a couple declare their wedding vows to each other, the pastor, it is recommended that he says a prayer and a benediction. Not only that, finally, at your funeral service, think about this, at your funeral service, the very last thing that your pastor will ever do for you is he will stand at your graveside and he will declare a benediction. Now, if you're like me and you grew up in the church, there's a good chance that you're already familiar with the concept of a benediction. There's a good chance that you've heard today's passage before. In fact, there's a good chance you may have heard it dozens and dozens of times. It's also possible that you're very familiar with other benedictions that are similar in nature. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says this, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, if you've heard that benediction before, raise your hand. All right? How about this one, Jude, verses 24 and 25. "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." How many people have heard that one? All right. Here's another one. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing, every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." How many people have heard that one? All right, again, most of us have heard these, a version of these many, many times. Now, like many pastors, my benedictions tend to vary from week to week, and they usually are based upon the passage, the sermon text of the day. And you could do them either way. But I want to say this. When I was a kid, the benediction was my favorite part of the worship service. but not for the reasons that it should be, and not because I appreciated it for what it was, but because the benediction meant that I could then go to the fellowship hall, put a quarter in the soda machine, and get myself a cold bottle of Mountain Dew, and then hang out with my friends for a couple minutes before we headed home. See, the truth is, when I was a kid, I thought worship was boring. And the reason I thought it was boring was, well, at least part of it was because I was a normal kid. But the ultimate reason it was boring to me was because I was not aware of. I did not understand, and no one had ever taken the time to explain to me the biblical historical backgrounds, the rich traditions, and the purpose behind all the different things that we were doing in worship. Nobody ever took the time to explain to me what all we were doing and why we were doing it. And I understand that even for adults, worship can sometimes feel a bit monotonous or dull. I know that sometimes some of the things we do might feel a bit churchy. I know that the repetitious nature of worship may sometimes feel like a meaningless or empty formality. But the solution to all of this is it is not what many of you think it is. Okay? Now, I'm probably going to end up having a debate over lunch with my family over this, but I just want you to hear me out, okay? The solution to this problem is not what many of you think it is. You see, I know some of you have visited or attended other churches, and you have had what you would describe as an amazing experience. And you think, you know, if we could just replicate that here at Redeemer. And you know what? I'm sure it was an amazing experience. I'm sure that some of the ideas you have that you would like to see us incorporate are probably very good ideas. And truth be told, there are lots of things that I would like to see us do differently or do better. So the fact is, I'm not going to stand here this morning and suggest to you that those things don't matter, that they are irrelevant or unimportant, because the fact is, we should always strive for excellence. We should always try to offer the Lord our very best when we worship. But here's something else I want you to understand. Regardless of how interesting, regardless of how exciting, regardless of how engaging our worship may become, there will eventually come a time when even that begins to feel mundane or boring or rote or ordinary. There will come a time when even that will no longer be able to capture your attention the way it once did. And here's why. It is because we're wired that way. We are designed that way. You see, anytime something sensory is no longer new, and anytime something sensory becomes the norm, it will no longer have the same effect that it once did. You see, we're designed in a way that God created us in a way to sort of tune out that which becomes the norm. Because that way we don't get overloaded with so much sensory information. It just, things we get used to, they just kind of pass right through us. So then we're capable of noticing the things that are not normal to us. God has created us that way. Think about it. It's sort of like, it's like when you enter somebody's home, it will often have a smell to it. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. You all laughing because you know what I'm talking about. I remember going to my Grandma Martin's house. I love going to Grandma Martin's house. It was an old historic home and it smelled musty, but that musty smell was also combined with pot roast. And the combination of musty, moldy, and pot roast is just, oh, I mean, I can close my eyes right now and I literally can transport myself back to my grandma's home. But the fact is, 20 minutes after I was there, I no longer even really noticed it. You know what? The same kind of thing can happen to us, regardless how flamboyant, regardless how dynamic, whatever we do, eventually it becomes the norm. So the solution isn't just to get better and have all these great... The solution lies somewhere else. For the sake of my lunchtime, I'm just teasing. Please hear me. I am not saying, and I do not think even for a moment that we do not care about the quality of our worship experience. That we think those things are important, that we shouldn't strive for excellence. But I also ask you to please know this. The ultimate solution to you having the greatest worship experience possible, it is not for me to preach better or more dynamic sermons. It is not for us to hire a 10-piece band and then change all the music selections. And it's not for us to add more lights or increase our production standards. It's just, I'm not saying those things don't matter. What I'm saying is ultimately that is not the solution to the challenge of worship. Years ago, Greg Rothbard left Redeemer just, 2 weeks ago. They left to be part of a church plant in our network that we're a part of to plant a new church. So he's not here. Let's just talk about him for a minute. I've told this story before. Some of you probably heard of it. But years ago, Greg went home with his wife, and he spent the weekend with the in-laws. And Sunday morning came around, and they decided to go to church. But his in-laws attended a very old, a very tiny Episcopal church that was kind of on its last leg. And it was highly liturgical. It was highly formal. There were lots of responsive readings, lots of standing up and sitting down. There was a formality to this, and Greg came back. He said, "Dave, it was just so dead. It was just so empty. The sermon was terrible. It was meaningless." He said, "We sang and we read prayers out of an old worship hymnal that was falling apart." And I looked at him and I said, "Greg, you are a fool." I can say this to you because I said it to him and he knows it. I said, "You're a fool." I said, "I know it's not what you're used to, but I'm telling you, you had an opportunity to experience something different. You had an opportunity to experience something so rich and so beautiful." Because I know the Episcopal form of worship. If you look at the Episcopal directory of worship, it's rich, it's beautiful, it is. But I understand who that when you have that diet every week, that it can begin to feel, you know. But here's the thing, I said the next time you go, I want you to gauge that. I want you to recognize that your worship doesn't depend on the quality of the sermon or the quality of the music, but listen to the words that you're singing. Look at the words, the rich words in that hymnal. And so he went back a few months later and he came back and he said, "You're right." He goes, "It was glorious." He said, "It was beautiful. It was fantastic." He goes, "Now I don't want that every week," but he goes, "I got to tell you, man, I'm really looking forward to going back." You see, the fact is what we need to work on the quality and up in our game, but the reality is what we really need to do a better job of, what I need to do as the pastor here, What we need to work at is making sure that people are aware of exactly what is happening when we worship. Helping people understand why it is that we're doing what we do. To help not just the adults, but even the children understand the beauty and the richness that lies behind it all. Because the better you understand the different components of worship, the greater your experience will be, the greater your anticipation of it will be, the more likely it is that you will spend time preparing for worship. And then when you get there, the deeper you will be engaged in it. You see, your motivation and your appreciation of worship will depend far less upon the quality or the style of the music or the cleverness of the preacher, but instead you will more easily recognize the extraordinary things that are actually happening in the worship service. The more likely you will find satisfaction in the simplicity and the ordinary nature of what it is that we're doing. Let me say this. I can't guarantee that every time you come here to Redeemer that I'll knock the sermon out of the park. You all know that already. I can't guarantee that we're going to sing particular songs that move you. For example, three of the four songs we sang today were some of my favorite. And I guarantee my daughter was probably over there saying, I don't like these songs, you know. But there's days when she really likes a song, and I'm like, oh, man, you know. But the reality is, so what do I, at that point, then I need to engage what it is that we're declaring together. Because that's where the richness is. That is where God is glorified. So I can't promise you that I'm always going to knock it out of the park. I can't promise that we're always going to sing the songs that move you emotionally in and of themselves. But here's what I can promise you. I can promise you that every time you come to this church, you will be called to do the most important thing that you will ever do. And that is worship. I can promise you that every time you come to this church, that you will gather together with brothers and sisters, with fellow saints, and you will experience firsthand our shared union with Christ. I can promise that you will worship the Lord both not only for what he has done, but just simply for who he is. I can promise you that we will together confess our sin and renew our commitment to obey God's commands and live more holy lives. I can promise you that when you come here, we will pray to him regarding your deepest needs, and you will be reassured that the Lord does indeed hear your pleas for help. I can promise you that you will always be pointed to the sanctifying truth of the gospel. I can promise that you will always be reminded of the covenant that God has made with you. And you will always be reminded of his promises to be with you and to accept you in spite of your insufficiencies and your inadequacies. Bob's saying amen. And here's something else you can expect. You can expect that there will always be a consistency in how we approach the Lord in our worship. You can expect that there will always be certain elements included in the liturgy that communicate to us these very things. And I want you to know that there's a reason for this consistency. There's a reason that certain elements will always be included in our liturgy. The reason is because God has not left the worship of himself up to the imaginations of men. But rather, he has directed us in how he should be worshiped. You see, all the elements of worship have both biblical and historical precedent. They are all founded upon both the specific and the implied revelation that is found in God's holy scriptures. You know, when you came in this morning, you were given a worship bulletin. Grab it and look at it with me. This is the first day we've used this bulletin. I want to say this too. It is a work in progress because when I realized kind of where I was going to go in the sermon, I thought this is a great day to introduce the new bulletin. The problem is it's not complete. It's still a bit of a work in progress. But I want you to see a couple of things in this. I want you to see that the elements of worship here are accompanied by an explanation of why we do them. And in the next couple of weeks, there'll also be scriptural support of why we do them. You see, worship isn't something we just do flippantly. We're called to, this is something holy that we do. Notice the first thing we have in here is the call to worship. We have the welcome announcements, but notice we do welcome announcements, and all that happens before the call to worship, okay? The call to worship is the moment in time when we all gather together to enter into the holy presence of a holy and merciful God. It is the moment in time where we shift and we give our complete attention to Him alone. And our attention will remain upon Him until the benediction, right? The second thing we do is we approach God in praise. In other words, we either sing to Him or about Him. All right? Somebody once said this, and I like this, when we sing and worship, it's like praying without asking for anything. It's just worshiping Him. And I want to say this too. I don't think many of you realize this, but like next Sunday, Michael Anderson's preaching, and I'll be gone. I'm probably not going to come. I'm probably going to go visit one of the other churches in our network. And this is not a net knock at the other churches in our network. But if you go, you'll see some of those churches have incredibly dynamic worship service. Much of it which we would aspire to. But I don't mean this to be critical, but you will see the vast majority of people are just standing around and they're not singing. They're being sung to by a worship band, but they're not participating. I mean, they're mumbling, or they're not. And I'll say that, and I see that around in lots of churches that I visit, but I'm telling you, this congregation sings. You guys sing. You guys are great at singing. I don't assume we have the greatest voices. I don't know whether we do or not. I don't know anything about music. Now, Art, tell me, just stay in your lane. But I will say this, if the worship band went out and just went silent, you guys would even pick up your game a little bit. I mean, you guys sing. They can hear you singing. They can feel you. Rebecca, am I right? You can feel that you're, and worship is not something that is done for us or to us. It's something we do. And you guys sing. Then we move into the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. Then we have a congregational prayer. We have an offertory. We have the reading of God's holy word. We have the preaching of God's word. And I don't have time to go into talking about all of them right now. I don't. Maybe that'd be a good summer sermon series or something. But I want you to see that we do have an explanation for why we do each of these things in our bulletin. We want to be very intentional. And if you're intentional, if you understand, wow, this is the part where we do this, and that leads to this, and then that leads to this. There's a logical progression that happens in our worship service so that God is glorified, so that God is honored, but yet we are blessed. There's a sense in which we are walked through the gospel itself. What I want you to see is that all of the things we do in worship, they lead up to one final crescendo, you might call it. They lead up to the benediction, which just happens to be the subject of our sermon today. Now to talk about benediction, I want to wait up on the screens for a minute, but I'm going to do something here. I want to take you all the way back to the Old Testament. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to share with you what is probably, I think fair to say, is the most well-known and famous benediction of all time. It's located in Numbers chapter 6. And the reason that I'm going to take you back to that passage is that in Numbers chapter 6, it's where the whole concept, the whole idea of a benediction came from. Just before Israel was about to enter into the promised land, I mean, they've been delivered from Egypt, they've been wandering in the wilderness, and now they're it's been a long time, and now they're ready to enter in the promised land. And even though the Lord had been faithful to them in the Exodus, even though the Lord had been faithful to them in the wilderness, the people of Israel were once again feeling uncertain about the Lord's faithfulness. Once again, they're needing to be reminded. And so in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 to 27, follow this with me. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I want you to go to Aaron and to his sons. Now remember, Aaron and his sons are the priesthood. All right, they're the pastors, they're the priests, all right? Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. You see, the Lord directed the priesthood of Israel to go out among the people and declare to them words of encouragement, to assure them once again that he is indeed with them and that he is acting on their behalf. And this declaration, this benediction, became what you might call a national treasure for Israel. It became a holy heirloom. It became a battle cry for the people of Israel. Because in just three lines, the Lord pledges himself to the people, and he promises to always be with them. So, a benediction is a word from God delivered through his ministers to his people for the purpose of sustaining and strengthening the faith of his people. Now, I know at this very moment in time and history, in the place we live, we are not living in a war zone. But I think it's fair to say that we are at this very moment living with the uncertainty of war. We're living with the uncertainty of war and the potential of nuclear war. And because of that, we are living with an uncertainty of economic instability. We're living with inflation that threatens maybe our ability to retire, threatens our ability to fill the gas tank or to put food on the table, let alone buy shoes for the kids to play soccer. And I think it's reasonable that for me to assume that some of you may be feeling a bit uncertain. Yeah, some of you may be wondering if God really is in control, if God will remain faithful, if God will protect us, if God will continue to provide for our needs and the needs of our families. And what I want you to hear is when you go to a worship service, the benediction is God's promise to you that he will. Here's something else I want you to think about. I want you to see throughout the worship service. I think I mentioned this a minute ago. Throughout the worship service, we're the ones who are doing all the talking. I mean, throughout the worship service, we've been praying, we sing, we read scripture, we confess, we assure. But in the benediction, it is the Lord who speaks. And he is sending us out with one last declaration, one last word of encouragement, one last reminder that you are not, that you're not alone. That you belong to him, but not only do you belong to him, he belongs to you. That you are not only bound to him, but he is bound to you. And he has bound himself to you with a promise. And every Sunday, in one way or another, he declares to you at the end of the service that he will be faithful. So, at the end of the worship service, at the end of every worship service, it is my responsibility to give you one last reminder that you are not just being sent out to face the world on your own, but instead you are going out with God's blessing and with God's Spirit poured out on you. So regardless of where you worship, whether you're with in-laws, whether you're visiting out of town on vacation, or you know, regardless of how, I don't know, how bad the style or the details of worship might be, understanding what I'm talking about today will greatly enhance not just this part of the worship for you, but all parts of the worship service. It will make you less dependent upon the quality of the worship service, because there will always be richness for you. See, the benediction is designed to give you confidence that you need to face the week ahead. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if I just got up here to close the service and said, you're now dismissed. Hope you can stick around for some coffee, whatever. See you all next week, same time, same place. But that's not what we do. What we do is intentional, because God has directed us to do this. Now, and a desire, I want to share this one last thing for you. And a desire to follow the posture that is modeled by the priesthood in Israel, by Aaron in Leviticus 9, even by Jesus at the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24. And a desire to model, follow the posture that's modeled by these guys. When the pastor announces the benediction, he raises both of his hands and he makes the declaration. And that's what I do every Sunday. If you've been around here for very long, you may have noticed that while I'm declaring the benediction with my hands raised, many other people are receiving the benediction with their hands out. Let me say this. There's no rule that says that's what you're supposed to do. And not everybody does. And nobody's looking around to see who is. The fact is, on occasions when I am sitting where you're sitting, or I'm in a position to receive rather than deliver the benediction, I'll often do the same, but I don't always do it, but I'll often reach out. Because here's why people do it. Here's why I do it sometimes. It's because when we understand the beauty, when we understand the comfort, when we understand the gravity of what it is that's being offered, that this is God's word for us, that this is his promise to us, that God's blessing and his spirit are actually being poured out upon us. When we understand all that, well then... A gesture or a demonstration of an eagerness to receive it for yourself seems kind of appropriate, doesn't it? The first benediction we talked about was given to the Israelites as they were prepared to enter into the promised land. And like the Israelites, we are awaiting a land that is guaranteed to us with a promise. We are weary pilgrims who need to be reminded one last time that our destiny lies elsewhere and that God can be trusted to get us there. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we know that the reason we can come before you, the reason we are received and accepted before the Father, is because of your atoning work. We know that it's because you lived a righteous life. You created a righteousness that was pleasing to the Father. We know that rather than receiving your due reward, you went to the cross and you received what it is we deserve. And we know that as our sin was placed upon you, your righteousness is placed upon us. And it's because of that, as James says, we can enter into the throne room boldly. Not because of the righteousness of our own, not because of our own good works, but because the righteousness of you, Jesus, has been placed upon us. And that's what makes us acceptable. And because of that, Lord, we can not only enter in your presence, but we can receive your benedictions every Sunday with confidence and joy, knowing that it's poured out, your Holy Spirit is poured out upon us because of what you have done rather than what we have done. And therefore, you receive even more glory and honor. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.